Everybody sit down. Good morning and blessings to you this Thanksgiving. I am so thankful to have been part, I'm part of this congregation. That's for all these years. I come here and it's like coming home. No other church do I go to anywhere where I feel more like home than here. So I'm so glad to know so many of you. If you don't know me and you're new here, I'm Pastor Jim Stretchberry. I was a Calvary Chapel pastor for 13 years, and I've been running a parachurch organization to Jewish people for the last 14 years, going on 15 years. And I will share 2 minutes of that at the end of my message because I just feel the word today is more important than anything else I would have to say about AEBM, although God is doing wonderful things. I'm glad to be here and glad to see so many people. Isn't Patricia Gonzalez, isn't she wonderful? Oh, yeah. Don't you just love this lady? I want my kids to be in her Sunday school class. And she's just got such a wonderful heart. Wonderful, wonderful lady. You're very, very lucky. So, it's a month before Christmas. This is the day, the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And you find yourself, I find myself thinking about the holy days again, Christmas thoughts and messages and thoughts. As we as believers, we're thinking about baby Jesus. We're thinking about Mary and Joseph traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We're thinking about the manger. We're thinking about three wise men. We're thinking about the shepherd's field. This is what Christmas is all about. And that's what we should think about again as we remember this wonderful time. Nobody can escape this thinking. Believe it or not, if you use the word Christmas, what you're saying, what Christmas means, it means Christ Mass. Or it is commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ. It's truly a wonder, and always wonderful, and a wonderful blessing kept in this proper perspective. Year in, year out, we remember. We take out those boxes. We sing. We rejoice. This year, it's a little different for me. If you know me, I've preached here many, many years. I don't want to preach anything that isn't, bam, that's my heart. I don't want to preach anything that's not on my heart and God is speaking to me about. And this year, as I consider this message, these circumstances, the situations today, I would be remiss in saying to you that I'm not greatly saddened, seriously concerned that we live in a world that's so full of trouble. Now, many of you that know me, some of you that know me better have heard this from me before. Infantata 1, Infantata 2, Ukraine. But this is seriously different. And it's something that I want to speak about in the sense of our God was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The situations are here, the circumstances are here, but our God was still born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. I just returned from my second tour in a month of Israel, and to say to you today that my heart isn't troubled by young men and women killing each other would be a lie. Just last week, I was with Samuel Smadja having coffee, and he was openly weeping at the idea of not only an Israeli soldier shooting an Arab boy, but of an Arab boy wanting to kill an Israeli soldier. Openly weeping at a 12-year-old and a 13-year-old boy being on the new train in Jerusalem trying to kill the guard. These are times that we live in. Times that are on our minds. They're on your minds. They're on our minds. You can push them back if you like, but they're there. I've been speaking and meeting for my last 10 days in Israel with leaders from Syria, leaders from Jordan, pastors from Syria and Jordan, as our Needs for the Poor project this year. We will help Syrian believers in Jordan. You made 2,000 blankets. 2,000. And a lot of those blankets will go to Syrian babies in Syrian refugee camps, as well as to Israel. But if I were to tell you this morning that these refugee circumstances, the terror, the death, the tens of thousands that are homeless, penniless, if I were to tell you that this doesn't matter, that would be trite. And it goes on and on. Uganda, Somalia, Libya, North Africa, the entire Middle East, France, Germany, and most of Europe. Do you realize that today, leaders, Jewish leaders around the world today, are talking and making preparations to possibly evacuate all European Jews, Eastern European Jews, to Israel? Those words, never again, are not words of Holocaust survivors or Holocaust survivors' children. Those words are words that are burnt on the hearts of every Jew in the world today. Troubling, troubling, troubling. We come into Christmas, this 2015, in troubled times. And all this, if you know me, and hopefully those that don't will know me better, this is such a major part of my life. And it's caused me to meditate, to consider tearfully over and over again, carefully seeking, and more spiritually than in years, to think about what is Christmas all about? What does this Christmas mean to me this year in the midst of horror, of barbaric behaviors? Pastor Paul did me a great service this year. He asked me a few months ago to bring a message for the holidays as we begin the Christmas season. But, he said, not any messages that him or Connor had already planned for the weeks to come. So all those good messages were out of my area of teaching. You know those wonderful messages as we draw nearer and nearer to that holy night? Now, actually, this was perfect for me. It was perfect for my state of mind. As I prayed, it brought home the reality that God came to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And how should that reality impact my Christmas and anybody else who I tell about Christmas this year in 2015? All those that God brings onto my radar, I tell the Lord today, I will not allow the circumstances and situations and horrors to take over their Christmas, but I will allow them to know that we serve a God who loves above all. Paul wrote some wonderful words to the church in Philippi. If you wish, Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes, in your relationships with one another, have the mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. It is not his teachings which makes Jesus so remarkable, although that would be enough to give him distinction. But it is a combination of his teachings and the man himself. The two cannot be separated. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. Jesus claimed to be God. He didn't leave us any other option. There was no other option open. And my goal this morning is for you to think about, yes, Jesus, that baby. Yes, Jesus and Mary and Joseph. Yes, Jesus, the shepherds. Yes, Jesus, the wise men. Yes, Jesus, the child. But he was God. He was God. And if he was God, this has to be hugely impactful for each of us. So as we look at our text in Philippians 2, now we come to what I think is one of the most breathtaking of all scriptures. I know. I say that about all scriptures, but I love the word. And I say that about every spot in Israel, but I love every spot in Israel. Look, this passage on the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ is kind of like the Mount Everest among the mountain peaks of revelation concerning the person of Christ. It's the amazing story how the eternal Son of God stepped out of eternity into time and became a man as God intended man to be. These few short verses, simply this little letter written to believers in Philippi, miles away from Rome, capture some of those amazing truths that have never, ever confronted the minds of men. It's an amazing passage. It is amazing. Yet, wait a minute. I think there's a temptation here, for me anyway, as we study this and we forget a little bit about its background and we remove its context a little bit and treat it maybe as a passage for some systematic theology or Christology. We must never forget that this passage is set against the background of two quarreling ladies in the church in Philippi. As this morning, it could be a basis for us to, again, as the church, to remember that it is that we speak, who it is that we speak about this Christmas. It is God visiting Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. When Jesus entered this world, stepping out of eternity into time, he could not empty himself of his deity. That needs to be made clear. What he could and he did do was empty himself of every expression of deity. He did not come to manifest what God was like. He came to show us what man ought to be like, what God created man to be. He did not give up his right as God. He gave up his right to enjoy the rights of God. This morning, the most important revelation we can embrace is to see what Jesus said about himself, his equality with God, and what exactly did he do to prove that. Now, am I going to say and do that with some great profound words, which I don't have? No. I'm going to show you in his word, in 30 scriptures, that Jesus himself claimed these things, proved these things. And I pray this Christmas, as you're at functions, as you're celebrating, as you're in the line, annoyed and angry, that you're waiting, but you see somebody next to you. You see some harassed cashier, some harassed gas station person, some person who has no money, some person that God has put right in front of you. I pray that God would bring one of these thoughts, that Jesus himself said, this is who I am, and this is who I prove it. And you would use this to help somebody who needs to be brought out of the mire that they're in as they consider these terrible, troubling times. It is impossible for us to conclusively know whether God exists and what he is like unless he takes the initiative and reveals himself to us. I cannot change any mind or heart. Only the Lord God himself can do this. It is he who reveals himself, not some great theologian, not some wonderful writings or man's great revelation. No, it's Jesus himself who tells us he is God. So we must scan the horizon of history to see if there is any clue to God's revelation. There is one clue, a clear clue. In an obscure village in Israel, 2,000 years ago, a child was born in a stable. Today, again, the entire world is awakening and remembering this event and is still celebrating the birth of Jesus for good reason. Look, what you saw on Good Friday, what is it called? It's not Good Friday. It's Psycho Friday. On Black Friday, what did you see on Black Friday? You saw something that was better than you think it is. I don't like Black Friday. I have never bought a single thing on Black Friday in my life, and I'm Jewish. But what I saw there, and I was watching, and I was talking with my wife, and we were praying, what we saw there is people scrambling, rushing, pushing, shoving, looking and buying gifts for other people in celebration of Jesus Christ's birth. Not because it was a good time to buy somebody a present, not because it was a great deal. They were looking for things to purchase, to buy, to give to people celebrating the birth of God. That's astounding. To me, that says all those people, they have that maybe that drop they need, and all they need is to fill that pitcher with the truth to have the fullness of our Savior. Think of this. If Jesus wanted to get people to follow him and believe in him as God, why did he go to the Jewish nation? Do you ever wonder about that? Why go to a Nazarene carpenter in this little armpit town? I've been there. To a country so small, insignificant in size and population, that it didn't mean anything. And so thoroughly adhering to the undivided unity of God that they believed in. Why didn't he go to like a more formidable place like, say, Egypt, or maybe even more? Why didn't he go to Greece, where they believed in various gods and various manifestations of those gods? You know why? Because God's plan is perfect. It's perfect, and it's written in here over and over and over and over and over again. These things that happened had to happen, were going to happen, and they did happen. But we're all skeptical. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? And here's where I go and show you what he said, not what Jim Stretchberry says. We're told that common people heard him gladly, and we begin to look at his words. He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So now it soon became apparent amongst the leaders that he was really making some shocking, startling statements about himself. he began to identify himself as far more than a remarkable teacher, a prophet. He began to say clearly he was God. He made his identity the focal point of his teaching. The all-important question he put to those who followed him was, at one of those amazing areas in Israel, Pastor Paul actually just taught there. Pastor Connor was there with us. It's Pastor Paul's spot that he will never give up because he loves it. It's Caesarea Philippi. And at Caesarea Philippi, it is an idolatrous city. You can still go to Caesarea Philippi up on the mountain and see the holes in the mountain where the idols were placed and worshiped. And it is no coincidence or accident that Jesus asked this question from his word. He says, "Who do you say I am?" to Peter. When Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," there is no doubt what Peter is saying. Jesus wasn't shocked. He didn't rebuke Peter. On the contrary, he commended him. Jesus frequently referred to "my Father" as his hearers got the full impact of his words. We are told further in scriptures, the Jews tried to kill all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. On another occasion, he said, I and my Father are one. Immediately, the religious leaders are going nuts. They wanted to stone him. He asked them, "Which of the good works caused them to want to kill me?" We read the word again when he replied, "We're not stoning you for any of these. We're stoning you for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Let's look a little bit about his life. When a paralyzed man was let down through the roof, everybody knows that story, wanting to be healed, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The religious leaders immediately went berserk. They reacted. "Who does this fellow think he is? What does he talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God himself?" When Jesus was on trial for his life, the high priest put the question to him directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am." "And you will see that the Son of Man will be sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes, and in the word we read that the high priest said, "Why do we need any more witnesses?" He asked, "You have heard the blasphemy." So close was Jesus' connection with God that he equated a person's attitude, our attitude to himself, with a person's attitude towards God. The word tells us, "Thus, to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God. To believe in him was to believe in God. To receive him was to receive God. To hate him was to hate God. To honor him was to honor God." So what's going on here? There's only four possibilities that could be going on here. Jesus is either a liar, deranged, a legend, or actually telling the truth. The question is, was he telling the truth? Absolutely. Maybe Jesus could have been thought of as somebody who was lying. Perhaps people knew he was not God, but deliberately deceived hearers because he wanted to lend authority to the word, to his teaching. But few hold this position because it's ridiculous. Even those who deny his deity affirm that he was a great moral teacher. However, they fail to realize that these two statements are a contradiction. Jesus could hardly be a great moral teacher if on the most crucial point of his teaching, his identity, he claimed to be God. He was then a deliberate liar, and then nothing he said made any difference. Another possibility was that Jesus was self-deceived, and basically the person who's self-deceived is somebody who's crazy, deranged, and obviously I don't need to go into a lot of scripture, a lot of ideas here. Jesus was far from crazy or self-deranged. He was actually a man who was under great composure, under immense pressure. Another possibility is that his followers basically put all these words into his mind. But this is idiocy and it doesn't make any sense, and Jesus would have refuted them terribly. But I think what's important to see in the Gospels, we see Mark, Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were there. They saw and they wrote about Jesus soon after Jesus was gone, and they had great circulation, great impact on Christendom, and made the greatest difference on the early church. So Jesus was not a liar. He was not deranged. He didn't manufacture anything in part. The only alternative is that Jesus was consciously being truthful that he was God. Look, when I discuss with a Jew about Jesus, it's interesting how they respond. Every Jew will tell you, especially if you're another Jew, that Jesus was a moral, upright, religious teacher, a good man, some kind of a prophet, very cool, really meaningful, really good for Israel. And then I start to tell them, well, you know, it's good. Yossi, we're not good friends, and I can start sharing with you. Let me say to you a few of the claims that Jesus made about himself and tell me what you think about these claims. And I say, you know, if you really think about these claims, and I tell him, I say, either Jesus is a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's God. And I don't use the word God, I use the word Lord, so not to really get the fastest response that I stop the conversation. When I ask them, do you believe that Jesus is a liar? Every single one immediately responds to me, nope, absolutely not. Then I ask, do you believe that Jesus was a lunatic? Every single one, bar none, reply, of course not. Before I can even get it out, I say, well, was he God? Every single one, bar none, say, are you nuts? Absolutely not. But I continue and say, well, you can't not be all three. You can't pick one and two and leave out three. Because what he's saying is, and I go back slowly and slowly, I have been very successful in this. What I do it with, I do it mainly with taxi drivers, or people I might meet on the street, and I do it slowly, and I go back again and again and again and again. And basically we go back and we talk again and again and again about who Jesus says he was. So I try to say, look, then forget all about this Jesus. He was a lunatic. He was a liar. He was the worst of all. He was a demon. Because if any one of these things are true, he had to be God. Lord and God. Your Lord and God. And you must make a choice. And my friends, Connie will tell you, others will tell you, we have been wonderfully, wonderfully successful in then allowing the Spirit of God to speak and move and change minds and hearts. What's the proof? Claims don't mean much. Talk is cheap. Anyone can make claims. We all make claims in this room. And there's others that claim to be God. If you are theologians, you can see that. I could claim to be God. You could claim to be God. Within 3 minutes, you could figure out I'm not God. And within 5 minutes, I could figure out that none of you are God. But the point is, when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, it's not so simple. He had credentials to back up his claim. We see it again in his own words. He said, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the evidence of the miracles, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Another short thought I'd like to share with you is his moral character. Jesus says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of any sin?" He was met by silence. Jesus was sinless. His character, his moral character was spotless, as white as snow, as pure as you can. It was flawless, his character. We read about Jesus being tempted by Satan, but we never hear a confession of sin on his part. He never asked for forgiveness, though he told his followers to do so. The lack of sense of moral failures on Jesus' part is astonishing, as we've in view of the facts that they are completely contrary to the saints that we read about and the mystics that we think about. Throughout all of Christian history, the closer men and women draw to God, the more overwhelmed they are with their own failure, corruption, and shortcomings. And I'm first in line. The closer one is to the shining light, the more I realize I need a bath. This is true also in the moral realm for ordinary mortals, all mortals. It is also striking that John, Paul, and Peter, all of whom were trained in, from earliest childhood to believe in the universal sin, all spoke of the sinlessness of Christ. Again, in the word we read, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." Even Pilate, who sentenced him to death, asked, "What evil has he done?" After listening to the crowd, Pilate concluded, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." The crowd relentlessly demanded Jesus be crucified for blasphemy, claiming to be God. The Roman centurion who assisted in the crucifixion of Christ said, we read in the word, "Surely he was the Son of God." We see that he healed the sick. That's what he did. And a lot of people said, well, you know, they weren't really sick. They had this issue. But I'll tell you what. Let's just take the idea of the blind man who was blind from birth. Nobody heals anybody who was blind from birth. And we read, nobody has ever heard of an opening of an eyes of a man born blind. To him, the evidence was obvious. He controlled nature. Jesus demonstrated his supernatural power over nature with just words. He stilled a raging storm. Last week, I was in the Galilee. Was I sick? 80-mile-an-hour winds. The sand was everywhere, making my lungs crazy. But we were there on the Sea of Galilee, next to the boat, with our 20-plus people. And I said to the pastor I was with, I said, "Look, this is," and it's my place to teach, so I couldn't pass it up. I said, "This is an opportunity. The water out there is 70 to 80 mile an hour wind. What an opportunity, what an object lesson to go out and teach on this spot." Now, if any of you are boat people or fishermen, you can imagine we hugged the shore very closely. I'm not a maniac. But we did get on the boat, and we did go out, not far, but far enough that the wind was picking up the plastic chairs on this boat and throwing them like they were just small pencils. Fortunately, none hit me on the head, although I accused a few people of throwing those chairs at me. But what a wonderful object lesson. As I was able to share with people, imagine being in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in this kind of wind and the fear that you would have. But more importantly than that, and more importantly than anything else, these disciples, these apostles, they had seen Jesus, a miracle-working Jesus, work miracles. Miracles that go way beyond the ability of any man. miracles that could only come from God himself. And yet, because think of yourselves, my friends, think of yourselves, yet their faith was so small that they woke him up and they said, hey, buddy, hey, what's up? You're going to let us drown here? That's me. That's us. They had seen the power of Jesus. They had seen Jesus as God. But yet, they woke him up. And Jesus, with one word, calmed the sea. And Jesus, with one word, said, you who have no faith. Those guys are us, folks. They're us. And so it's so important for us to remember the power that God has over all situations, over all circumstances, over everything that's going on in our lives, whether it be financial, emotional, personal, situational. We need to know that God knows far better than you what you're going through, what's going on, and he is the one who is going to be your deliverer. Amen. Not you. Never you. Never me. I think the whole idea of the resurrection has to be spoken of. Not quickly, but it has. I want to honor your time. The idea that Jesus was crucified is here. Read Isaiah 53. Read the Bible. It's here. It had to happen. And the way he died was a horror. We were just last week in the praetorium after Pilate was done with Jesus and said, fine, I'm done with him. Do what you wish. They sent him down. They sent him down to be scourged. You know, they scourged him with these whips that were made of leather. And they had rocks tied in between them and metal at the end to weigh them down. And they whipped him and they whipped him and they whipped him. We went right to the place where this happened. And they whipped him and they whipped him and they whipped him. And the idea was, if you read Roman history, the idea was that they really didn't want to crucify him. They wanted to kill him. And they didn't have to deal with the crucifixion. And if you read Roman history, you'll see more were killed by that scourging than were crucified. But they didn't kill him. They didn't actually even break a bone in his body. And then he went and he was crucified. And then, as the word said, he died. And for 3 days. And then he rose again. And it's really important to put this in concept about Jesus being God, because he rose again. And you know, it's really interesting. I was just teaching, I don't know if it was with Paul or with Mike, I was just teaching that, you know, the real thought was that when the people went to the tomb, the disciples and Mary Magdalene and them, they thought, well, somebody stole Jesus' body. Nobody thought he rose again. And again, you know, it just magnified the thought. That, you know, have these people forgotten this is God? But they said, somebody stole Jesus. And then the angel appeared, and you know the thing was. And then for 40 days, Jesus legitimized himself by appearing over and over and over again he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So he left very little doubt amongst those that believed in him, followed him, and knew him. And believe me, folks, if all the other stories, all the other perceptions that you might have read about were true, they're just absolutely ridiculous. I mean, if the idea is that they went to the wrong tomb, then the Romans would have gone to the right tomb and carried Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem to negate any thought of that. I mean, many, many other things could have happened. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus appeared to the disciples. Jesus rose again, and because he lives, we live for eternity. And if we don't live for that eternity, oh my gosh, are we in trouble? Because that is the end of this wonderful Christmas story and should give us the greatest joy. He came that we might live and have it, that we might have life and have it abundantly. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. So think of all these things. And I'm not going to minimize anybody here and not say, I was driving up here this morning and I was thinking about Colorado yesterday and I was weeping. I was weeping for those families of these people who were shot by this madman. We're people. We're hurt. We hate to live in such troubled times. And I'm going to go home this afternoon and I'm going to write cards to those people and give my condolences, but give my message that Jesus reigns. And if Jesus reigns, no situation, no circumstance will overcome them. And believe me, a lot of those shot were not his children, as I can see from the news this morning. So right now, we can decide. We can let all these troubled, terrible times at the end of 2015 or whatever tomorrow brings dictate our feelings, our reactions, our emotional well-being. Or we can remember that a sovereign God visited Bethlehem 2,000 years ago and fully realize that it is he who directs our lives this morning. No one else, no situation, no circumstance. Let me just read to you three quick quotes that I found who are from people that articulate far better than I. We should always remember these truths. Wherever Jesus has been proclaimed, lives have been changed for the good. Nations have changed for the better. Thieves are made honest. Alcoholics are cured. Hateful individuals become channels of love. Unjust persons become just. William Lecky, one of Great Britain's most noted historians and a dedicated opponent of organized Christianity, writes, "It was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, nations, temperaments, and conditions, has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice. The simple record of these three short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the essays of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists." And finally, Philip Schaff says, "How in the name of logic, common sense, and experience should an imposter, that is a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintain from the beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could he have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled goodness, moral magnitude, and sublimity and sacrificed his own life for it in the face of the strongest prejudices of his people and age?" Let's begin this Holy Days season again with fresh thoughts about Jesus as God and how we can give this greatest gift ever presented to mankind to those that God has privileged to put into our lives, no matter how insignificant they might be. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word today. Thank you that your word is called to inspire us. Your word is called